Well, brethren, as we all know, the Feast of Trumpets is now just a few days away. We know that a marriage supper symbolizes one of the meanings of this very important day. We who are first fruits are to become the bride of Christ at the sound of the trumpet, at Christ's return to the earth. Now, we will undoubtedly talk a little bit about that, I'm sure, about being married to Christ and what that means on the Feast of Trumpets. Today we're going to actually talk about marriage, not so much marriage to Christ, but our own marriages. Many of us are married, and perhaps some are here that will be married someday in the future before too long. And there's a lot that can be said about marriage. We've all heard that marriage is a divine or sacred institution. Now, what does that mean? Why is marriage called a divine or sacred institution? And how should that understanding relate to our marriages today? As we all know, even the traditional marriage is being attacked these days. When I say traditional, I mean the only marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman. Unfortunately, some have other ideas. And marriage has really taken a lot of attacks in various ways over the years. Satan, I believe, does not like good marriages. From an interview with Dr. James Dobson, actually this is a few years old, it was 2001. Dr. James Dobson is the president of the Focus on the Family organization. He was quoting the U.S. Census Bureau for the 1990s, and he commented that households headed by single mothers or fathers increased by 25% and 62% respectively during the 90s. So for the mothers, single mothers, there was a 25% increase, and for fathers a 62% increase. So I guess that tells us that more women are beginning to even abandon their children and leaving them with the father. For the first time ever, nuclear families dropped below 25% of all households in the 1990s. 33% of all babies in the 90s were born to unmarried women, compared to only 3.8% in 1940. Cohabitation, that is, a man and woman living together, not married, but living together basically as husband and wife, but not really being married, it increased by close to 1,000% from 1960 to 1998. And I see that rampant in the attitudes of young people today. People in their teens and their 20s, they think nothing of moving in with a partner. Some people call it shacking up, call it whatever you want. Households headed by unmarried partners grew by almost 72% during the decade. Now, a pastor named Alan Carr said that in the 20th century, the divorce rate rose over 700%. That's in the entire century, rose over 700%. In 1960, there were 393,000 divorces. Now there are over 1.2 million per year, and that rate is rising. Now there is one divorce for every 1.8 marriages. Now you see different facts or different statistics wherever you go, it seems. When it comes to marriage, I guess it's difficult to pin it down exactly. Over 1 million children in America were involved in a divorce case every year, or will be involved in some kind of a divorce case every year. Of course, there are some sociologists who say that we can expect to see a decline in the divorce rate in the near future. Now, why do you suppose that is? A decline in the divorce rate? That's right, it's because people aren't getting married these days. They're just living together as opposed to getting married, and then, of course, they don't have to go through a divorce if they do that. So certainly, marriage, in many respects, is a mess. But it doesn't have to be that way. Not if two people will yield to God and live together as God intended. It's difficult if there's just one person in a marriage that's striving to obey God and do that which is right and proper in His sight. But when you have two people that really love God and want to obey Him, then you really can have some very fine marriages. And we're witness to that here in this congregation. We have some very good marriages here, some very fine examples. I'd like to begin by going to Genesis 2, where we will read about a marriage made in paradise. A marriage made in paradise. Of course, I'm speaking of the very first marriage by the very first couple. Of course, Adam and Eve. What I'd like to do is read Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25 together. And then we'll go back and comment after we've read it together. We'll go comment on each verse. But I believe that we can learn some important principles as we go through this marriage that was made in paradise. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, up to this point, everything that God had said was very good. Remember, he looked at the creation and he said, everything is very good. Here he's saying that it's not good. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So here we read about the first union, the first marriage. They were to cleave together. They were to become one flesh. As I mentioned already, Adam was alone, and that was not a good thing. Everything else had been good up until this time. When God surveyed the situation, of course, his decision was to produce a help for Adam. Now, this was not an afterthought. God already had planned well in advance to make a woman. That was part of his plan because, of course, he was interested in having man and woman reproduce, have children made in his image, because God has a wonderful destiny and we can actually be born into God's family. But of course, we have to be born physically first. So this was a part of the plan, and woman was certainly a part of that plan from the very beginning. The word help in here, or help meet, if you have a King James, it says a help meet. Well, the word that is used and translated help means one who assists another to reach fulfillment. One who assists another to reach fulfillment. It speaks of the idea of a completer. The word meet, help meet, refers to one who is suitable to, and that's how the New King James has basically translated this, is suitable to or corresponds to. In other words, God is going to give Adam someone who will fill up that which is lacking in his own life, one who makes him complete. Now, if we continue to read in verses 19 and 20, we've already read it, so we won't go back and read it again, but we will see that it was Adam's job to name the various animals. And Adam, of course, was not an animal himself. He was much different. He was the one naming the animals. Some would say that we're animals. Of course, that's not correct at all. We are made in God's image. We are of the mankind. We are not of the animal kind. So Adam named the animals, and again, he was not one himself. And he undoubtedly, though, noticed that they all had a mate, except for him. He was certainly incomplete. Now in verses 21, we'll go back and read that. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in his place. Now God surely could have done this differently. He could have just formed Eve out of the dust of the ground, just like he had done Adam, or just as he had created Adam, but he chose to do this differently. Then the next verse, verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought it, and he brought her to the man. So now we have a woman. Now Barnes' commentary refers to her as a womb man. She has a womb, and that's how Barnes' commentary referred to her, also as a wife man or a female man. Now maybe you've never heard that type of expression, but we are mankind. You know, a woman is of the mankind. It's no slight against women. It's just we're of the same kind. And of course, we're referred to as mankind. The woman, again, was taken from man. Clark's commentary refers to her as a man with a womb, or a man with the womb, or a she-man. Adam had to give of himself, of course, so that Eve would even exist. Of course, see, I don't think he had a whole lot to do with this. It was God's plan to form woman out of man. I think, of course, there's probably a number of reasons why God did it that way. I think you can probably think of a few offhand. The main thing to remember, though, is the woman was to be a helper to complement and to complete the man. A very important part of creation. Just as important as the man, because none of us would be here if there wasn't a man and a woman. Both were essential. Man and woman were made for each other, and actually they complete one another. As I said already, she was to be a helper, to complement, to complete the man, and together the couple would become one flesh. Let's read again, verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now the wife comes from a man, and of course the man is to love and protect her. I think that might be one reason why she was taken from the man, because it's man's responsibility to love and protect his wife. The wife also comes from a man because the man is to provide for her. He's to go out of his way and to provide for her and take care of her. The wife comes from a man perhaps because she was created to submit to the man. Now, of course, when a man is doing what he should do and when he really loves his wife and wants to protect her and wants to provide for her, then really it's not that difficult for a woman to submit to a man. May still be a struggle to some degree, but certainly a lot easier when the man is doing what he should do and is treating her properly and really loving her. But a man was made to be the leader in the relationship, to be the head of the household. The wife comes from man, again, because she was to help him and to complement him and complete him. Matthew Henry put it this way in his commentary: Eve was made by God not out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. So that's kind of interesting. In the commentary by Kiel and Delitzsch of the Old Testament, regarding verse 23, where Adam says, "She is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," he said this verse is expressive of joyous astonishment at the suitable helpmeet. helpmate. Now, some others would just say that Adam would say said something like, wow, or hot diggity, or something like that when he actually saw the woman. I'm sure he was quite pleased with what he saw. And we should be pleased with our wives because we really need our wives. They're a tremendous help to us. And hopefully we're a help to them as well. When two people are working together, then a marriage can be a beautiful thing. And to the degree that two people are yielded to one another, actually the Bible says that we should submit one to another in the fear of God. And when people are, when two, a man and a woman, a couple, married couple, are submitting one to another in the fear of God, then they're going to have a very fine marriage. Now, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. I think the King James says they shall cleave. He shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So Adam was to leave his family. He was to leave his parents. He was to start his own family. To cleave means to adhere to or to stick to be bound together by some strong bond. Now, cleaving isn't something that happens instantly, especially in marriage. It's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong pursuit. It begins at the marriage, and it continues to the deathbed. It speaks of total and absolute commitment one toward another, cleaving or adhering to one another, sticking to each other. It speaks of a total and absolute commitment to one another. This is a word that is lacking in our modern society, especially when it comes to the arena of marriage. We don't see people really, we see some people certainly have this attitude toward marriage, but too many have the modern mindset which says, well, we'll try it for a while, and if it doesn't work out, then we can go our separate ways. I'll find someone new, she can find someone new, and we'll see if that works any better. Well, obviously that's a far cry from what God intended in the beginning. You see, cleaving is not a passive endeavor. In other words, it doesn't just happen. It comes about as a result of effort. Any marriage is worth whatever effort is required to save it. But again, it takes two people generally. Sometimes one person can make a tremendous difference in a marriage. But it depends on the other person and to the degree that that person is trying to do the right thing. Unfortunately, too many times marriages end in divorce because one of the mates turns out to be a scoundrel. And, you know, it sometimes happens because of that. Now, hopefully if things are done properly in the beginning, then the right type of mate, the right person is selected, and things go a lot better, of course, if you can find someone who is suitable to you and has the same goals. That's one reason why God says we ought not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, because we're going to have different goals in life, different directions that we want to head. Now, the New Testament word that's translated cleave means to stick like glue or to be welded together so that the two cannot be separated without serious damage to both. And certainly that happens whenever there is a divorce. There is serious damage to both people. Now, that damage can be, it can be healed over time. It isn't something that has to necessarily follow us around, because God is very merciful. When a person sees where they've made a mistake in a marriage and they've repented of that mistake, then God can wash that away, and it doesn't have to be something that is a constant concern or even a concern as that person goes on with his life. If we really believe that two become one flesh when we're married, then we should also believe that anything that would tear that apart is a serious matter and something that we should certainly take seriously. Now, in Mark chapter 10, Christ also gave instruction regarding marriage. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness. Wait a minute. This isn't when I'm in Matthew. Let's go to Mark. So that doesn't sound right. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." So again, the problem was with the people. It wasn't with the marriage institution. The problem was with how the people approached the marriage. Verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now that word joined, I mentioned what the New Testament word for joined or cleave, what that meant. It meant to stick together like glue. "And they shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In verse 10, "In the house his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So Jesus did give instructions in the New Testament regarding marriage. Those of us who are married in this room need to realize that we have been made one with our mate. In one sense, we're not really a couple, we're a single unit, declared by God in heaven to be joined together until we're parted by death. Well, let's just put it that way. I know in the kingdom it says we won't marry or be given in marriage during that time. We'll be as the angels. We won't have the same type of male, female, gender, and so forth. But the point I'm making now is that we are to be a single unit. That we are to stick together like glue. And if that would happen in this country, it would certainly transform our homes, our churches, our nation. If divorce were not an option these days, and if everyone would spare no expense or effort to save their marriages, just like they would save no expense or effort to save a limb, a part of their body. You know, if you were in danger of losing an arm or a leg, you would do the utmost to try to save that arm or leg. Well, that's how we should approach our marriages, too. We should strive to do whatever we can to improve our marriages. Unfortunately, as a minister, it is very frustrating when I find out about people who are having marital problems, very, very severe marital problems, but I don't find out about it until they're basically already divorced or on their way. The time to get some help is while you're having the problems, when they're beginning, not at the end, not near the end, when people have made up their minds and their hearts are hardened and they won't change. So it is so important how we approach our marriages, the mindset that we have. Those of us who have been married a long time, I guess 27 years is fairly long. It's not, well, that's twice as long as me. 54 years, that's twice as long. Those who have been married that long, though, I mean, you really need to consider, you know, how well they've done together as a couple. It gets better as the years go by. So really, I guess it's not that big a deal after you make it through the first 27. Then I better be careful. You know, these married sermons always are dangerous. My wife's not here, though, so I'm getting trial run before she hears this sermon. So if you have any input on things that I need to be careful about, please feel free to talk to me. Again, we should do everything in our power to safeguard our marriages. Now, verse 25, going back to Exodus, or not Exodus, but Genesis 2, verse 25, where it says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. This verse tells us that Adam and Eve, again, they were naked, but they were not ashamed at their nudity. This verse simply drives home the truth that the only valid arena for sexual expression is within the marriage relationship. You know, when two people are married, they need not be ashamed about, you know, their bodies. They don't have to feel shame about that at all. I think when Adam and Eve sinned, then they had a little different outlook, obviously. They looked at things differently, and that was unfortunate. And I'm afraid that that is carried forward to many, many people, and they still struggle with that concept. The point I'm making here, though, is that sex within marriage is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing, but unfortunately, and it's getting worse and worse as time goes by, the world certainly has a different attitude and approach. Some years ago, when Mr. Armstrong wrote a book about the new morality, well, the new morality is getting older, and it's getting more and more permissive and more liberal. It's not that this hasn't been the case in the past. I mean, the Romans had the same kind of attitude and approach toward basically toward the sexual relationship as we do today. It was a corrupt world back at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly there was a very corrupt approach toward sexual relations. Now, Alan Carr, again, a pastor that I quoted earlier, here's what he says. He says, anything that goes beyond holding hands and a simple kiss could be considered sexual activity. Now, you know, that's certainly not the kind of approach definition that Bill Clinton would like to give sexual activity. But he goes on to say here that anything that goes beyond holding hands and a simple kiss is sexual activity, and it is dishonoring to the Lord and demeaning to you and your relationship with another person. He says it may be old-fashioned, but I believe God will bless someone who has that type of an approach. It is important how we approach dating someone else, someone that we're thinking about marrying. Certainly, it's appropriate to leave the sexual activity alone and not go so far down the road that you feel ashamed or that you feel that you may be doing something wrong, that you have a guilty conscience about it. Those things should be saved for the wedding night, and that will make it all the more special when that day arrives. Now, in Hebrews 13, it also talks about marriage being honorable. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Okay, marriage is an honorable thing. Again, the bed is undefiled as far as in marriage. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Of course, a fornicator is one who is engaging in sexual activity before marriage. God is going to judge that behavior and that activity. And obviously, adultery is something that God will judge. Unfaithfulness within a marriage. Now again, God is very merciful and God is forgiving. These sins can be forgiven just like other sins. Lying to someone. We've all sinned. Now we haven't all been divorced, but we've all sinned. And we have to repent of all of our sins regardless of what that sin might be. So those who have been divorced, you don't have to continually beat yourself up over, you know, that. It's you know, you made some mistakes, undoubtedly, for various reasons. But God is, again, very merciful, and He loves you and wants the best for you. And some He's blessed with other marriages that are appropriate and proper in His sight. And it's wonderful to see people that do have wonderful marriages, second marriages, that are excellent marriages and good examples. Now, as I already mentioned, God makes a point about sexual relations. It is important to Him. He also says that the body, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6, I don't have it in my notes, but it talks about the body and our approach toward our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Also, we know that one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And another one is, "You shall not covet." And part of that is not coveting your neighbor's wife, or husband for that matter. You know, it's sad that we have shows on TV now. What's Desperate Housewives? You know, it's bad when the world has come to that. And it's one of the most popular shows I've heard, anyway. I've seen it one time. That was at my wife's sister's home. And they watch it faithfully. She and her, I guess the husband watches it with her. Desperate Housewives. I mean, that's a sad commentary, isn't it, that we have a show called Desperate Housewives. And you know, that's just one show. You know, we could name probably 100 different ones that make a mockery out of marriage. But these two commandments, two out of the Ten Commandments, speak specifically about faithfulness and the marital relationship. Jesus Christ also spoke of the importance of faithfulness in marriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you than that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." I think there's a reason why Christ ties these verses together here. Obviously, He wants us to take these offenses seriously. Just looking at a person and lusting after them is a sin. It's not something that we should do. So Christ certainly made the law more binding than ever. And we should write God's laws in our heart and minds. We should learn to really hate having wrong thoughts. It's real easy, though, to have wrong thoughts these days. Real easy. The world is saturated with innuendos and sexual images and, you know, that type of thing. And it's so easy to have wrong thoughts. Of course, thankfully, we can be forgiven our wrong thoughts. Anyone that doesn't think he sins certainly has to be sorely deceived, because there isn't anyone that can control his thoughts perfectly. Even if we're able to control ourselves in the letter of the law, the spirit is very, very difficult. But Christ, again, spoke of the importance of faithfulness in marriage by saying that we can even be unfaithful in our thoughts. In Malachi chapter 2, it talks about why this is a holy union, a sacred institution. Malachi 2. Of course, we know it's sacred because God is the one who designed it. God is the one who created man and woman, male and female. He created it this way. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. That it's really a shame that people minimize the marital relationship. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, again, God doesn't want us to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It is the Lord's holy institution. Now, some people were married before they understood God's plan, before they understood the truth about marriage and the importance of marriage. And it's certainly understandable why many, many mistakes were made in this regard. It's been happening through all of history. Verse 12, may the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So basically, he's talking about someone who's being hypocritical here. A person that's awake and aware, that understands, that isn't ignorant, but knows God's truth about marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And it says, but he goes on and profanes marriage by marrying someone he shouldn't, that doesn't have the same godly pursuits in mind. It says, and then he does this, and he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So he's making some overtures toward God, but on the other hand, he's going against his own understanding, being awake and aware, and yet profaning the sanctity of marriage. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Okay, God is looking for children who are brought up properly by a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad who know his truth, who love him, love his way of life, and will teach their children so. Because God seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring from a godly union. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In other words, be faithful. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. See, a lot of people call good evil and evil good these days. But that wearies the Eternal, because he's the one that decides what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And it says he delights in them. In other words, someone who says that God delights in that type of person who is being unfaithful to his truth. Or where is the God of justice? Blaming God. You know, we shouldn't blame God. God is not the problem. It's always been the people who have sinned against God and broken his holy laws. So Malachi 2 shows very clearly that it is a sacred institution, a holy institution, a holy covenant. A covenant is an agreement. Now, this is my little black marriage book, and it speaks of a covenant, of a marriage in here, a divine covenant. Marriage is a natural union, but a divine institution ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, immutable and unchangeable. And then dropping down a bit, men and women were created with the marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. And as a loving Father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of a family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. There's so much that can be learned in marriage. And I know some people get spoiled on marriage, or they not spoiled, they get down on marriage because they've seen so many bad marriages. And it's no wonder people do. Men and women have been mistreated and abused by their mates. And so they don't think marriage is good for anyone. But that's not the case. You know, marriage is beautiful if it's between two people who love God and are trying to obey God and serve Him. So I hope we don't have this attitude toward marriage. You know, if you're going to have an attitude, have it against a particular person who treats marriage in an improper manner and an improper way. But don't think that marriage itself is something that should be disdained, because certainly it ought to be upheld and looked at in a proper way. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, it gives us some principles of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, we might read that to gain some understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, actually there's a lot written here about marriage, so we'll take some time in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Apostle Paul, of course, is the author. Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife." Now, if we read further into this, we'll see that this was written because of a present distress. There was a lot of persecution that was taking place against the Church of God. And it was not easy living, like you and I can enjoy the freedom of religion that we have in this country. We're not being pursued and persecuted. But that wasn't the case back here at this time in Corinth. So he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Okay, it's important that a husband is affectionate with his wife. A wife needs affection, and that's part of our responsibility as husbands, to give her affection. Now, they don't equate sex with affection, guys. You know, that's not one and the same thing. Some people get that all confused, especially the male mind. Affection is just being considerate, saying I love you, opening the door for someone, for your wife, being considerate of her needs, and not just pursuing perhaps a man's own needs or desires. So affection is certainly much more than just sexual relations. So let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So it's a two-way street here. It's giving, the woman giving and the man giving. The emphasis should be on giving, not taking, not demanding, but giving willingly, wanting to give, wanting to please. That's how we should be good husbands and good wives, by wanting to please our mate. When we get selfish, that causes a lot of stress in a marriage, whether if the woman is being selfish or if the man is being selfish. If they're looking at their own needs and not considering the needs of their mate, that's when marriage becomes very, very stressful. But when both husband and wife are considering the needs of the other person, then life can, or marriage can be a tremendous joy. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, this is an important concept here. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, obviously, for two people to get together in marriage, in terms of a sexual relationship, both should consent. You know, obviously, as I'm talking about married couples here, one person is getting very selfish otherwise, you know, if they're not approaching it in that manner. So it's very important that we remember this verse here. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body. The point is, we look at the needs of the other person, and then we're receptive to those needs. If the other person isn't, whatever, I don't, this is difficult giving these kind of sermons, trust me. Let's move on, I think you get the general idea. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Evidently, Paul was not married. He may have been married. We don't know. But at this point, he's evidently not married. Don't really know what his status was, if he was ever married or exactly what. But he says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. See, that's another thing, that if a person is unmarried or a widow, it's a good thing to be single. It's not a horrible thing. Sometimes we look at it that way as being something horrible, and we have a certain attitude about it. But we don't have to have that attitude, because as we continue to read here, if a person will devote themselves to serving God, then it's not nearly so difficult not being married. But if a person is not dedicating themselves to God, then it can be very, very difficult. And again, this was at a time of distress when there was when it could have been difficult to be married. Well, let's read on, and I think we'll understand a little bit better. So he's saying it's good if they remain even as I am, unmarried. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I by the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here it gives us some understanding about someone who is with an unbelieving mate. If an unbelieving mate wants to continue married, has a desire to stay married, then certainly that marriage should continue. And a converted person should want that marriage to continue and make it as good a marriage as possible. On the other hand, if an unbeliever departs, it says, let him depart, and a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Someone who is an unbeliever who leaves and marries, then that would allow that person to remarry. That's what it's talking about here. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband. In other words, you should want to stay with a person who is wanting to have a marriage and is striving to keep the marriage together, because eventually your conduct may make a big difference, and that person may turn to God and repent of their sins. On the other hand, if you would abandon someone like that, then that would leave a very bad taste in their mouth. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So these are some principles of marriage that Paul is giving us here. If we'll drop down to verse 25, it says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." In other words, there's going to be, because of the present distress, there would be more difficulty trying to flee, perhaps, if one were married. It might make it simpler. Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though that did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." In other words, these were some very, very difficult times, and it doesn't mean that a married couple should abandon one another at all. It's just saying that they have to put their faith in God and trust in God to deliver them, and shouldn't put their mate before God at these difficult times like this. Well, they shouldn't ever put their mate before God. God should always have number one priority in our lives. Verse 31, "And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Paul's main point here is that we all need to put God first in our lives, and then God will bless us and take care of us in our marriages, or if we're not married, God will also be with us in that condition as well. Okay, let's just go on to one final scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Of course, this is called the love chapter. And I'd like us to think about our marriages as we read what God says about the greatest gift of all. In verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's unselfish. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." So love is always going to endure, if we will just yield ourselves and practice love in our lives. then things will certainly be better. Again, if we're married, we can't make our mate do any given thing. But if we show love toward him, there's certainly a greater likelihood that that person will begin to treat us better and love us more. Although it's sad that some people are just so selfish these days that even that doesn't always make the difference. I know some people have tried very hard in their marriages who have really been good examples, who have been very loving and considerate, and yet their mate mistreated them and was unfaithful to them. And again, that's a sad commentary on human nature. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And certainly that's often shown in some marriages. But if we'll have love, like it says here, if we will practice love, then it will endure. And marriages that have lasted 40, 50, 60 years will continue. And they will be stronger marriages than ever. There will be a greater bond, a greater welding together, a sticking together like glue. We're blessed to have some very fine examples here of marriages. We should take that to heart, and we should all strive to set the best example that we can in our marriage. We might ask ourselves, how close to a marriage made in paradise is our marriage? Now, obviously, this marriage that took place in paradise ran into some problems real quick because they quickly ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned against God. They disobeyed Him. And there were problems from then on. Cain and Abel were their offspring. One of them killed the other one. And we've suffered a lot because of sin. Sin has taken tremendous toll, even from the very first marriage that was made in paradise. So marriage is, again, it's a beautiful, sacred institution. It's something that we should strive to improve always, those of us who are married. Perhaps those who aren't married may be married, some of you, children especially. Well, others too. You may be married in the future, and you'll have an opportunity to, again, practice these principles that will make marriage a beautiful thing. So I hope that some of these principles that we've talked about today, all of these principles of love, of faithfulness, of commitment, of submission, and also sacrifice in our marital relationship will keep us in good stead. Again, remember, marriage is a divine, it is a holy, it is a sacred covenant. It's one that, again, can be a tremendous blessing.